bit period, we were in the middle of this study on the attributes of God, to know God. We cannot live for God. We cannot worship God if we do not know Him. And it is not enough just to have an intellectual understanding, but it is about a transforming heart knowledge that it draws us in relationship to Him. And we were talking about the holiness of God, which I planned to do on one Sunday, and now this is the third. And we'll touch on that a little bit more later. But as we kind of step back into this, after being away from it, I want to draw your attention to the importance of authenticity in holiness. There is a lot of phony holiness that goes on in the world and even in the church. And part of the follower of Jesus actually embracing what it means that God is holy and that He wants us to be holy is the transparency to be real enough about where we are that we actually do something with this journey He's given us called life. A journey in which in Christ, once we come to know the saving work of Jesus, God says His purpose is to make us like Him. That is, the holiness He's put in us is now supposed to leak out of us. And that comes about as God changes our minds and our hearts. It's a progressive process, and the fact that we are not yet done is not to be an excuse for our unholiness. Maybe you remember years ago that long string of letters that some people would put on their license plate or other places, PB, PBP, GI. Anyway, it means, please be patient, God is not finished with me yet. Well, that's true. God is not finished with us, but it is not an excuse to be the old same lame dude I was before I knew Jesus. Okay, so I do need to give you and myself the grace to be in a process with God, but I cannot take that journey as a reason to continue to just feed my old man. Paul would write to the Galatians, you have been made free, but do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. In other words, God has set you free from law. He set you free from sin. He's imparted to you this grace and this mercy. But now don't abuse it by saying, well, because He's going to forgive me, I just get to live any way I want. I bumped into these pictures shortly before we left on vacation. And that was my response, once it kind of sinks in. Okay, this is, what is that, a chihuahua? This is Doggyology 101. It's about this authentic thing. Now, you know, there are times to be pleasant, even when internally we don't feel terribly pleasant. But it reminds us that we do need to let God work on our issues. If I'm selfish, if I'm proud, if I'm angry or bitter or gossipy, those are not things to just say, oh, well, I'm in process, praise the Lord. They are things to say, I am in process and God forgive me. Work on me. Be honest about it. If I need to deal with it with people, then deal with it openly with people because that's where life emerges. The evil one wants us to stuff that stuff back into the corners of our life and the corners of our heart and hide and pretend because he knows as long as we do that, we will never get to authentic holiness. So God is calling us to this transformation. And I'm going to say it again. I've said it just because I know there's a number of you that haven't heard it, at least from here, that this topic of holiness does not really light the fire of most people in our culture today. Well, we want to be gracious, we want to be kind, we want to be understanding, and certainly those are biblical values. But as we're going to see this morning, God is not merely content to be merciful to us so we can be a bunch of mucks. He desires that we be transformed because of His grace. John Henry handed me a cartoon after, I think, the second study on this. It was in the L.A. Times, April 22nd. I thank Gary Trudeau for Doonesbury. Sometimes he says some things that just put what we've been talking about right on the table. So here we go. Can't read it back there. One final announcement from the Board of Elders. They didn't know I was doing this morning. It's not their fault. There have been some confusion among evangelicals as to what currently constitutes sin in the eyes of the church. So to clarify, we now condone the following conduct: lewdness, vulgarity, profanity, adultery, and sexual assault. Exemptions to Christian values also include greed, bullying, conspiring, boasting, lying, cheating, sloth, envy, wrath, glutton, and pride, and others to be arranged. Lastly, we're willing to overlook biblical illiteracy, church non-attendance, and no credible sign of faith. In the very small print that you can't read there, it says, as long as you keep showing up and put your money in the offering. So now church is over, and here the folks are leaving. Loving the lower bar, Pastor. Me too. I feel like a freaking saint now. Now, that feels almost sacrilegious. But I think Trudeau is actually trying to make a very significant point. That somehow, in parts, in corners of culture, to be sure, and even churches, we have been walking away from the things that are essential. We have been denying their importance and their goodness. So why do we spend 3 weeks in the end on this attribute of God? Well, in part because it is the center of His character. Different theologians will argue that if you could break the attributes of God apart, one or another is the most important. But most will agree that you cannot have God if His essential goodness, righteousness, sinlessness is not in the center of the picture. And as hard as it is to break those attributes apart and look at them one at a time because they all go together, we still do that for the sake of trying to focus and expand our understanding. So for those of you who may have missed it, let me kind of catch you up quickly to where we've been. We said in the beginning that we need to talk about the holiness of God because the word holy is very prevalent in Scripture, appears hundreds of times, and is related to a whole variety of different subjects. The holiness of God means, if we were to define it, that God is absolutely perfect and cannot sin. When we understand that God is also infinite, then it means that God is infinitely everything else about Him, so He is infinitely holy. There is no end to the holiness, the perfect righteousness of God. The Scriptures use this word then to define God. They are a name for God. They describe the nature of God. But they also, this word and its family, also describes who believers in Christ are. And in the Old Testament, it described who the people of God were, most often, of course, referring to the nation of Israel. Until we get to heaven, we will never fully live out the holiness of God that He desires for us. But we are engaged in this process in anticipation of the day when forever is defined by holiness, by perfection. There will be no sin or the effects of sin. So John in Revelation will say, there's no more sorrow, there's no more crying, there's no more tears. Why is there none? Because those are all the result of men apart from the righteousness of God. And when the righteousness of God fully reigns, see ya. The rest of that stuff is absolutely out of the picture. Then we looked at a number of things that the Bible connects holiness to that really motivates our behavior. They are responses, if you will, to the holiness of God. So we worship God because He is holy. That is, He is the one and only. There is no other like Him in character, in nature, or in conduct, centered in this word holiness and repeatedly through the Psalms, among other places. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Worship Him because He is the one and only. It is the basis of repentance and salvation. We turn from sin to God because we understand there is a difference between God and us. That, remember, the word holy actually has a basic understanding of being separate or different. So God is set apart from us. And when we see that and we understand what it means, then that causes us to turn to Him, and it has caused Him to turn to us by saying, because of their rebellion, their sinfulness, they can never get to me. But I created them for relationship. So I will do what is necessary to bring them into relationship, to be able to forgive their sins and still be just and righteous. We'll look at that in a couple of weeks. Therefore, salvation is related to the holiness of God. In order for us to think clearly so that we can understand the world, we can understand our lives, our hearts, how we should live in this world, that comes best when we understand God's holiness and how He views the world. He's the one that created it. He put it together, and we need His wisdom or understanding in order to function as He was designed. It propels us to our personal holiness, which is essentially our following. We were just singing about our being like Jesus. And then when that is absent in any form or fashion, it is in part, the scriptures say, the holiness of God that motivates the reviving of our hearts. Most of us would like to think we're pretty holy. We're saintly. We're pleasing to God. When He looks on us, all He sees is, woohoo! Now, there's a very interesting tension in Scripture here. Because if we are in Christ and the righteousness of Christ has been given to us, Paul calls that imputing, a big word. He puts it into our account. It's an accountant's term. Then God actually sees us in the righteousness of Christ. Which means He is going, yahoo! Okay? But the companion reality that holds in tension with that is that we haven't fully experientially lived it out yet. And so there is still stuff that rebels against God, stuff that offends God, stuff of our old man that we're trying to put off, and of the new man that we are trying to put on. And when we discover that, when we bump into it, when God by His Spirit kindly convicts us of that, opens our eyes to it, then that's when He moves in to revive our heart. Because any of you have heart trouble? Liars. Can't believe I said that. I'm sorry. That was my old man. My new man would have said, you self-deceived individuals. Okay, if you have heart trouble, it affects everything about you, right? Because you need that blood moving through the veins and the arteries of your body to nourish cells and to remove poisons. And when that process stops, we see God. Spiritually speaking, God uses our heart as sort of the center of our spiritual being. And when our heart is suffering from heart disease, spiritual heart disease, we need that heart revived because we need to get the toxicity of evil out of our lives, and we need to be restored into that which actually feeds our heart. And so when we're talking about the holiness of God, what we're really doing is just longing for that process to be understood in our minds and then lived in our daily experience. Remember, holiness is not about image management. It's about heart transformation. Part of the struggle of the church, it has wrestled with this from day one, it certainly is wrestling with it in our day, is that we want to look better on the outside than we really are on the inside. That's just image management. On vacation, I read back through the book of Acts, and you come to Acts chapter 5, and you have a couple who has been watching Barnabas be affirmed for his generosity. So they go and sell a piece of property, and they bring part of it as if it's the whole. And God steps in what seems to us as a rather dramatic and overreactive response, because those two didn't walk away from that experience. Now, why would God take such an offense and step in such a way? Well, there are lots of suggestions that are offered, but I think one that seems to fit the occasion is that God realized in the foundation of His spiritual family that playing games with who we are with Him is deadly stuff, and it needed to be identified and it needed to be dealt with. Now, thankfully, God in His grace, actually since the days of Noah, has said, because of my love and mercy, I do not judge every sin in the moment that it's occurred. Otherwise, there wouldn't be anybody here speaking, and there wouldn't be anybody in these chairs, right? If for one offense to God, we were taken out, which is actually what the holiness of God requires, that sin is dealt with, we'd be in a mess, save for the grace and mercy of God that says, I will suspend my wrath, my judgment, and I will make a way for the offenses to be dealt with. So through the Old Testament, He has a whole sacrificial system, all pointing us up to the work of Jesus on the cross, where He becomes God's sacrifice, so that Paul will later say in Romans chapter 3, God can pass over sin, He can wait to judge sin, and He can welcome or justify those who come to Him in Christ and be fair, be just, and yet be the justifier, the one who declares not guilty. There are four primary motivations to holiness that I want to touch on with you briefly this morning. In other words, how does God in the Scriptures not only say, I am holy and I want you to be holy, but how does He motivate us to do that? I think all of us, and we'll get back to this at the end, but all of us need a prod occasionally. We need to be encouraged. We need to be pressed a little bit. We need to be challenged. We need something to come and embrace our will and say, kick it into gear. And so if you will, these are four major ways that God not only says, I want you to be like Jesus, but I'm going to give you the reasons why you should want to do this. So here we go. Number one, because of His nature and His name. Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44. I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am holy. We could translate that, be holy because I am holy. In other words, God's appeal to us to be holy is based upon who He is. He is like that, and He desires that we be like Him. Leviticus, this should say 19 verse 2, not 9. It's correct in your outline. It's not on the screen. Speak to all the congregation of your son of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Now, looking around, I can see a couple of you, a stout, astute, and aspiring attorney saying, well, that's great because that's Israel. That's the Old Testament. We live on the other side of the cross. Okay, 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16. Peter picks this up. He says, like the Holy One, God's name, who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. In other words, God commands us to pursue holiness as a reflection of His character and as a recognition that who He is good and right and desirable for us. It's something of the principle of imitation. One of the greatest compliments that you can give to a person is to act like them. Any of you watch any of the film of the royal wedding? All kinds of people trying to act like each other. Moving on. All of God's good desires for us flow out of the fact that He is holy, that His character is the foundation. And it is for our good. And I know you know this, but let me remind you, because sometimes we just need to be reminded of things that we know. But if we start thinking that the things that God says are good for us are not good for us, we are filling ourselves with the lies of the evil. He wants us to question God's goodness. He wants us to choose our way above God's, because He knows that's a pathway of destruction. That's what Satan is about. He's out to destroy us. But when we are graced with something, what should be moved in our heart is gratitude and a desire to please the giver. So when God says He is holy and He is giving us the opportunity to be holy, instead of saying, well, I don't like doing what God wants me to do, our minds should be changed to say, what an amazing opportunity that I get to get out of the muck and the mire and the slavery of sin and be set free unto righteousness. And I'm not talking about a phony gratitude, like when somebody gives you a gift at Christmas and you have no idea what it is and you say, oh, it's just what I've always wanted. No, this is a genuine heart response. To say, God, I come to know who You are, and I want to be grateful that You give me an opportunity to be something like You. Not only do You give me the opportunity, but You are the one who works it out in my life. God's nature and name motivate us to holiness. Secondly, God's work of choosing and redemption. Especially when you read through some of the prophets in the early part of the Old Testament, this theme comes up over and over and over. We'll just look at a couple of examples. Leviticus chapter 11. I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. So I have redeemed you out of your physical slavery to a foreign kingdom. How are you supposed to respond? You be holy, because I am holy. Leviticus 22, you shall not profane my holy name, but I will be sanctified, set apart among the sons of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. Now, you'll find that these four things all weave together, so I'm choosing verses to try to emphasize one aspect. But here we have the name of God connected to His redeeming work and the reminder. He says, I am the one who sanctifies you. And this is just a good spot to tuck this in, even though it's a bit of an aside. When we talk about pursuing the holiness of God, don't forget, this is not a bootstraps, I've got to do this, get the right program, motivate myself out of myself humanistically to become something different. God says, I am the one who sanctifies you. In other words, this is a work of God. When we look at the actual verbal forms, especially in the New Testament, they are expressed in ways that say, be holy, but be the recipient of that holiness. You're not even the primary acting agent. The grammar would say, God is at work acting this upon you to become holy. So what do? We surrender to His work. We receive what He is giving to us. Deuteronomy 14, you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord has chosen you to be a people for His own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And we go, good thing this is all about Israel again. Until we get to Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul bursts our bubble. So he says to all believers in Christ, just as He, God, chose us in Him, Christ, before the foundation of the world, why did He choose us? You know, we tend to think He chose us because He couldn't get along without us. I mean, woo! You know, how can the kingdom of God go forward without me? Very easily. No, He called us to be holy and blameless before Him. Peter picks up the theme, second chapter of his first letter. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And now he's talking to believers, both Jew and Gentile in Christ, a holy nation. A people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Then he borrows terminology from the prophet Hosea, who prophesied to Israel about their rebellion against God. And you remember Hosea was sent to marry a harlot because Israel had become unfaithful to God. And then his harlot had two children. And God says, now this is what I want you to name your children. I want you to name the first one Lo Ruhamah, and the second one, Lo-Ami. And we all go, why? So the Lo means no. No compassion, no mercy, not my people. Those were the two names of the kids to send the message to the nation. So Peter picks this up, verse 10. Not on the screen, but just listen. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, compassion, but now you have received mercy. In other words, he takes the thread from God's work with Israel in the Old Testament and he pulls it all the way through to the other side of the cross. And the implication is that just like my chosen nation, Israel, turned against me and wouldn't listen and hardened their hearts and served other gods, even though I chose them and redeemed them and made them my own, you are in the same state, except that God intervened through Jesus. And you were not a people, but now you are a people. You hadn't received compassion. Now you have received compassion. Redemption. God drawing us out of our slavery, just as He drew Israel out of their slavery, is His claim to our hearts. Because of the work that He has done, the marking out of us by His love, and the compelling grace that has been given to us, He's brought us into a relationship with Him. And so our response to that gracious gift is to say, I want to be like you. I want my character to be like yours. This is part of Paul's argument to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He tells them, flee from immorality. In other words, get evil out of your life. Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, is the dwelling place of God, and you have that Spirit from God? You are not your own. You've been bought with a price, so glorify God with your body. The whole force of his argument is to say, because God has purchased you and saved you, live for him. Which leads us right into his third motivation, which is not only has he redeemed us, but he's redeemed us into relationship. So our relationship with him should motivate our desire to be like him, to be holy. Again, we'll start in the Old Testament, but don't get too smug. Jeremiah chapter 2, Israel was holy to the Lord, the first of his harvest. Leviticus 20, thus you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart. Now we've touched on all of those parts already, from the people to be mine. I want relationship with you. Our world is telling us that we should be for ourselves. Take life. Make it about you. God is telling us the exact opposite. Your life is not about you. It is about me. You are mine, and I want you to live for me. And when we get that straight, then the idea of being like him in our character takes on a whole new passion. Okay, so transparency. I have to be honest with you this morning. I couldn't do this before we left. But the real reason that we were on vacation was to attend the royal wedding. A few years ago, I met Meghan Markle in a Bible study that I was leading in Hollywood, and so she sent us an invitation. But for security reasons, okay, this isn't going very far. It was really that I got Bonnie a hat that she didn't... All right, so the only way to get into that wedding was if you had a special relationship with the couple. Well, I'm not disappointed that I wasn't invited, because I have an invitation to the wedding of all weddings. It is going to be the marriage supper of the Lamb. It is going to be the wedding ceremony when Jesus presents to himself his bride, the church, in all her glory. He explains to us what he wants this bride to be. Now, there was more hours of television given to address, to a attendance list. I mean, we can get all caught up in things of this earth. But Jesus is giving us a picture about how he wants us to be when he has his wedding, to which we are to be participants. Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her. We could just translate that. He wants her to be holy. Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, in case we haven't got the message, there's verse 27. That he might present to himself the church in all of her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. How does Jesus want us to be when we show up for his wedding with us? There it is. Holy and blameless. That's the work he's doing in us, about us, so that he can present this to himself. Now, culturally, we are living in a season of marriage crisis, relational crisis, gender crisis. But I think we often forget that this is a reason that marriage matters to God. Because marriage is to be the picture of his love for his church. Marriage is to be the picture where the husband takes upon the sacrificial posture toward his wife so that he loves her sacrificially, not just so she can have a happy marriage. I mean, that's not a bad thing. But that relationship is supposed to be picturing God's love for us. So when our marriages are not reflecting that, what kind of a picture do we paint for the world? Remember, Peter said, we are to be holy so that we may, the purpose is that we may proclaim the excellencies of the one who called us. So our relationships are supposed to be giving the world a picture of God. Now, if our lives are not transforming into the likeness of Jesus, then we're giving them a very ugly picture. Could you imagine if Prince Harry had seen Meghan walking down the aisle and he had with him a whole host of Marxalots, magic markers, black, and he just started smudging her white dress. I would love to hear those British folk explain what was going on. The evil one is trying to smudge our dress, trying to smudge the spotlessness of our lives. But because God is in this game, he's changing us. You say, yeah, but you said I'd never be perfect. So there are always going to be some smudges. But the picture that we give with the smudges is not that we hide them and cover them, but we bring them into the light because the truth loves the light. And we allow God to keep working on them. That's where the transparency, the authenticity comes in. It's not that I am going to be perfect in my behavior and in my character, but it is when I am made aware by God or even sometimes by others who irritate me, but they're true, and they help me see what God needs to do inside of me, I don't defend my unholiness. But I fall on my face before God, figuratively or literally, and say, Lord, you got to keep fixing this. You've got to keep changing. Colossians 1 says it this way, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind and engaged in evil deeds, that's before we were saved by Christ, yet he has now reconciled you. That word in the New Testament is the family relationship word. It's the counselor's term. How do you bring estranged people together? And God says, you were estranged from me, but in Christ, I have brought us back together, reconciled us in his fleshly body through death, so that I may present you before him. Oh, why do we have to keep hitting this word? Holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Finally, God motivates us to pursue his holiness because of his name and his nature. He does it because he's called us, he's chosen us, and he has reconciled us because he wants relationship with us. And finally, through the anticipation of his coming kingdom. 2 Peter chapter 3, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with the roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Can I have 2 Peter? There we go, verse 11. Now I want you to read these next two verses with me. So go on to verse 11 And we're going to read. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? I want you to stop there. I want to change the words ought you to be and say ought we to be. Read it with me, starting in the red. What sort of people ought we to be in holiness, godliness? Next verse. Looking, read with me, looking for and hastening the coming day of the Lord, and looking for the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. So we have this future hope, this looking forward. God's plan for us is that we will one day live in absolute righteousness. And the anticipation of that is to spur us on to live as best we can by God's grace, in His power, in His truth, toward that end today. There are a lot of people who like to study a lot of prophecy. I've looked at what is the purpose of prophecy, particularly in the New Testament, and to my satisfaction, I believe the primary reason that we have prophecy in the New Testament is to motivate us to godly living. It does tell us things about the future. It does help fill in the picture. But its goal, he says there, what sort of people ought you to be? Looking for His glorious appearing. So the looking for it is supposed to move us to transformation today. 2 Corinthians 7, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Okay, so now we got to take this home. This is not just to be a theological study about biblical reasons to pursue holiness. It is that. But I hope it's done a little bit more than that. I hope it's done something that stirs your heart. I hope you realize this is not just about knowing something. It is about living something. And every one of us, self, myself included, every pastor, every teacher, every seminary professor, every student of the Bible needs to be consistently motivated and stirred up in the truth. Our tendency is to fall back and be satisfied on our understanding, our head. And God is driving it to our heart. He's driving it to our will. He's saying, if you really know me, if you know that I am this holy God, and I'm going to give you some reasons why you should desire to be like I am, I will help you. But we tend to slip into ruts. We tend to get into mechanical mode. Our relationship to God just starts going through the motions. And maybe sometimes those are really good motions. It's fellowship with other believers. It's reading the scriptures. It's doing my devotional. It may even be doing my service. But when I look back on that, if I am doing this as a mechanical human effort, and I'm not in touch with the living God, if it's not actually changing me, if it's not actually touching me, then I'm a little off. And it's not going to produce the life change that God desires to make us holy. Have you ever gotten defensive when somebody has pointed out something about your rough edges? Unfortunately, I've come to a conclusion that my defensiveness is God's conviction. When I'm defensive about something, it's almost 100% the person is right on the button. And my old man is trying to tell me, no, And God is trying to tell me, come on, baby. Come on. See it for what it is. And let me into that spot of your life. Because I am more concerned about your conformity to my son than I am your comfort, than I am your happiness, than I am your dreams and your visions and becoming all the things that you think you can become. Because I know what's going to last forever. And what is going to last forever is my righteousness. So my appeal to you this morning is that you embrace this. That you say, okay, sometimes I don't like feeling the shortcomings of my life. Sometimes I don't like admitting that this is an issue in my life that isn't fixed, that God hasn't transformed, that still bothers me, that still squirts out, that still affects other people. And what I really want to do is just to, get it back in the darkness. And what I really need to do is bring it to the light. That doesn't mean you have to tell the whole world, You don't have to Twitter or Instagram or take pictures or blog or, if you've offended somebody, just go to that person and admit it. If you've offended God, then go to God and admit it. And if your shortcomings have touched a lot of people, then maybe you need to deal with a lot of people. But most of our stuff is fairly close. And yet we aren't sometimes even willing to go to the one person that we love the most, to whom we need to admit most freely, God's at work in this and I blew it and I'm sorry. So I want you to just take a second to bow your head. Because I believe the Spirit of God can get very precise in moments like this and can put within our hearts and minds a very specific thing. Maybe it's an area of our life that we've had a long struggle with and it just gets so discouraging because it's like, I just messed up again. I'm going to confess it again. But God still wants to hear that. Maybe he puts in your heart a person or a situation to whom you need to go and make something right. Get it out of the darkness and bring it into the light. Maybe it would be good for you, as others are leaving today, just to come to the front or sit in your chair for a moment and pray, surrender whatever this is to the Lord. Or maybe it's just your desire this morning to keep going forward. Your hunger for God. Like the psalmist and the song that we sing based on it. As the deer pants for the water, Lord, let my heart pant after you. And if you need somebody to walk with you, we love you here. We care about you here. Our goal is not to judge you for your shortcoming. It is to assist you in finding the work of God in your life. So, Lord, we want to be, I want to be, as holy as I possibly can be by your grace. And I ask you to forgive me when I prefer my ways, or when I seek to defend myself, or when I want to minimize the hurt that I give to your heart. And I ask your Spirit and your Word to continue to work in me. And for anyone else in this room or who hears this out in cyberspace that shares that desire in the moment that we hear it, Lord, stir that up within each one of us. Help us to remember that your call to our holiness is not designed to get in our way, but to get us where we need to be. And I thank you that when we are there, it is a place of peace and joy and rest and goodness and true passion and pleasure. Help us to long for that above all else. And thank you for all that Jesus has done so that it's actually a possibility. We pray through his name with gratitude for his saving work. In Jesus' name, amen.